someone told me about a fridge magnet they had once seen. And on the fridge magnet it said that there were 10 commandments, not 10 suggestions. And that's why we must take these commandments seriously and not treat them as suggestions or guidelines or options or even as out of date. Because after all, when these were given by God to Moses, they were carved in stone as a statement of their permanence and of their significance. And so last week we began by looking at the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," the command for loyalty. Just as a wife might command the loyalty of her husband, or a general might command the loyalty of his troops, or a boss might command the loyalty of his workers. If God is God, the God who created the world, and the God of costly salvation, then he is to be first. He demands our loyalty, and to him alone, to the exclusion of everything else. That's what the first command is about: "You shall have no other gods before me." But today we come to the second commandment, because it's one thing to command loyalty. How do we worship God? How do we give him his worth? Worth, worship means the worth-ship of God. How do we give him his worth? How is that to be done? And that's what the second commandment is about, as we come to this verse that says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything above or in the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." The first thing we find here as we consider this commandment is that there are certain things that are banned. The worst example of idolatry in Bible times was what was happening when these commandments were first given by God to Moses. Moses was on top of Mount Sinai, and the people had gathered around the bottom of the mountain, and the people were partying. And the reason why they were partying was because they had prevailed upon Moses' brother Aaron to manufacture a golden calf. All the other nations had gods of gold and bronze and silver that they bowed down to, so they wanted a god like that for themselves. And Aaron had bowed down to the public opinion of the Israelites, and he had carved out this golden calf, and I suppose a bull represents strength. And Aaron probably kind of worked it out in his head like this: well, isn't God a strong God? So this is okay. And he called it a festival to the Lord. So that was okay, wasn't it? Except that Moses came down the mountain, and when Moses saw what had happened, famously he threw the tablets of stone in the ground. They shattered. He had the gold calf ground into powder. He sprinkled it on the water, and then he made the people drink the water to make themselves sick. Because God is not a God to be worshipped with idols, graven images. A golden calf can, yes, speak of strength, but how can it speak of holiness? How can it speak of the greatness of God, the Creator God? How can it speak of him, the all-seeing, all-knowing? How can it speak of his salvation? And besides all of that, how can it speak of the fact that God doesn't have a body? If you make an idol with a body, how can you say this is your God when Jesus said God is a spirit? And his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. So what does this mean then in terms of practical application for you and for me? How do we keep this command in practice? Surely at a most basic level, what this is saying to us is that the use of statues and pictures in worship is banned. And I know people who use statues and pictures, or icons as they are sometimes called, they say they're not actually worshiping the statue, they're not actually worshiping the icon or the picture. It's God behind, it's like a picture book, they say. It's teaching me about God. And yet that's what the Greeks and Romans said about their temples. When they built their temples with a statue of Mars or of Jupiter, oh, well, it's only a statue. It's speaking about the God who lives on Mount Olympus. It only represents him. But again, we come back to this theme of how can any statue encapsulate the Lord? The Shorter Catechism says God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, love, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. How could any statue encapsulate the Lord? Take, for example, the Sistine Chapel in Rome, the famous Sistine ceiling in that chapel, that fabulous masterpiece by Michelangelo of creation, God reaching out his finger like a bony finger to touch Adam and to give Adam life. Now, when I read my Bible, I don't read that God reached out and touched Adam to give him life. God breathed into Adam the breath of life. So that's one thing I'm being taught by Michelangelo against the Bible. The second thing is this. I'm being taught from that picture in the Sistine Chapel that God is an old man in the sky with a gray beard. And for how many people has that taught them what God is like? That God is just an old man in the sky with a gray beard. But that's not the God of the Bible. And it's not that God is against art. What God is against and what this commandment is against is representations of God himself in art. In the Old Testament tabernacle, for example, there were images of palm trees. There were carvings of the cherubim that were over the Ark of the Covenant, which were angelic beings in heaven. They were allowed, but no representation of God himself was allowed. God is not against art per se. It is representations of God himself that this commandment is against, because any representation of God is teaching you a lie. So let me get into choppy waters now, and let me get into controversial waters. What about nativity scenes at Christmas? What about pictures of Jesus in stained glass windows? What about flashcards for children's work with pictures of Jesus on them? What about DVDs like the Jesus video that's used by missionary organizations across the world, telling the story of Jesus through video? Should these all be banned? Well, as I said, there were cherubim carved for the top of the Ark of the Covenant, heavenly beings represented in gold. But the point is this, those cherubim were not worshipped. No one bowed down to them or adored them or venerated them. So what about nativity scenes? I was in Ballycastle during the week, and there was in a person's house an absolutely huge, in the driveway, nativity scene. Huge. What about nativity scenes? What about stained glass windows? We have them here in Drumrea. There's one there of Jesus I'm looking at right now. Well, let me say this. I don't really see anybody bowing down to that scene in the stained glass window of Jesus. I don't see people bowing down in the street in Ballycastle to nativity scenes. I don't see people bowing down when the Jesus video was playing on a screen to those images. I don't see that, but I have to say this. Those images, I think you're better off without. Because that image up there is telling me, for example, that Jesus is a white man with long hair down his back and a beard. The Bible gives us no description of Jesus' features at all. Nothing. Really interesting. Really interesting. We're told nothing about what he looked like. We're better off without images. Because when we get an image into our head, the problem is that that then becomes our God. In the beginning was the Word. So why do we turn words into pictures? Christian worship is to be word-centered, an appeal to the mind and not an appeal to the senses through a visible statue or a light show of bells and whistles. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. So there's a ban on graven images that we bow down to and worship. Secondly, there's the background to this, which comes in verse 9. For the Lord your God is a jealous God. And that's not a word we often or perhaps ever really associate with God. This makes the point in a sense that God is a jealous God. What statue could represent the fact God is jealous? And what does that mean? Well, let me explain it like this. There's a bad jealousy and there's a good jealousy. The bad jealousy is, say, a man exerting coercive control over a woman. He won't let her go out. If he does let her go out, he demands to know how long she'll be gone, who she spoke to when she was out. He reads her texts, her emails. He limits her money. We'd say about such a man, he's far too jealous. He needs to give his wife or his girlfriend or whoever her freedom. And we'd be right. But good jealousy works like this. Suppose I'd come into the meet and greet area today, and there was a man standing, and he shook my hand and said, "You're very welcome to this church," he says to me. "My name is Richard Murray. I'm the minister of Drumrea Presbyterian Church, and I'm preaching the sermon here today." Now, what would I do at that point? I would say, "Hold on a minute here, fellow. You're not the minister of Drumrea Presbyterian. You may be Richard Murray, but you're not me. And you're not preaching the sermon here today." And what I would do would be, if he wouldn't leave, I'd say to the stewards, "Can you restrain this guy?" And I'd be saying to somebody like Jarvis, "Could you carry this guy out?" Because I'd be jealous for my position. I would be jealous for who I am. I would be jealous that I am the person who I am, and I wouldn't want some imposter taking over. And that's why this is here, because if God is the true and the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, the redeemer of his people, the sanctifier and shepherd of his people, how could he tolerate his people bowing down to statues? Giving to statues what doesn't belong to statues. Giving to pictures what doesn't belong to pictures. And how can he tolerate in your life or in my life when we give glory to sports stars, to money, to politicians, to internet influencers, to cars, to holidays, to relationships, to work, what only belongs to God? Someone said to me recently, their husband loves after his dinner time, going outside and having a smoke. And he said to his wife recently, he said, "You know, as he sat enjoying a cigarette, I just couldn't live without a cigarette." What would you say to me today you couldn't live without? Because that's your God. Young people have been in the news this week. Lots of stuff in the press about the anxiety levels of young people, especially teenagers. And then in this particular experiment that was on the news this week, they took phones off teenagers and asked them to live without their phones. And apparently their anxiety levels went through the roof. To be separated from their phones, oh, the end of the world. How many people is their phone their God? What could you not live without? And when God sees us giving glory and giving our worth to these things, and we say, "I can't live without my cigarette, I can't live without my phone, I can't live without feeding on my TV program, I can't live without my particular car, I can't live without whatever it may be, this relationship I'm engaged in." You're saying to me today that you couldn't live without this, and it's not God, it's your idol. Last week in the men's group, we watched together the film Courageous. And there's a powerful moment in that film where an employee is called into the office of the manager of the factory The employee is a Christian and he's offered promotion if he'll be dishonest when there's a delivery the next day. The fellow who has made this offer, he's distressed. He knows he's being asked to be dishonest. He asks for time to think about it. He goes home that night. He talks it over with his wife, and his wife says, I'm leaving it with you. It's your decision. You go into work the next day. And he understands that if he doesn't go along with what he's being asked to do, he's probably going to lose his job. But when he's brought into the office and he's seated before the boss, he simply says to the boss, I'm sorry. I'm not going to do that. That would be dishonest. I couldn't do that, what you're asking me to do. In other words, that man gave God his worth. He worshiped God. He put God first over money, over being dishonest, over a promotion at work. It was what God would want. That's giving God his worth. Could I ask you today, as I'm asking myself, does what you do with your money glorify God? Does what you do with your work glorify God? Does what you do with your husband, your wife glorify God? Your friends, your children glorify God? Does your eating glorify God? Your drinking glorify God? Does your driving glorify God? This commandment is much more than whether we worship statues or not. You see, the danger is, as Christian believers, if you're a Christian today, that you think all God requires is that you avoid worshiping statues and using pictures. And as long as you go to nice wee Christian meetings and sing nice wee Christian hymns and read nice wee Christian Bible readings and listen to nice wee sermons, that's all that's required of you. If you think that, you've kind of missed the point. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, do it all for the glory of God. It's about the glory of God. And before I leave this, is it not also a real joke to us today that this word jealous is used of God? Exodus 34 says, the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. He's jealous for your worship, that you give him his worth. And I think, is it not a marker of how far we have moved in the modern church that we don't even think of God in these terms anymore? God has become easygoing, easy to get along with, accommodating, accepting. And then we run up across this word jealous. God is not a toy. God is not a plaything. God is not something for you and for me to mess about with and think we can do whatever we want with. The worship of God is deadly serious. Here is not a God we are to cheat or to withhold glory from or to reimagine and to say in our heads, well, I like to think of God as like this or I like to think of God as like that. Do you know what we usually mean when we say that? I like to think God's just like me. It's just the way I am. Whereas God says, you shall not make for yourself an idol. If you think that, you're just making an idol out of yourself. The last thing here in this text of Scripture is the warning. And the warning comes in verse 9. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now let me say what this is not saying before I go on to say what it is saying. This is not saying that children are automatically punished for the sins of their fathers, although sometimes children have to live with the consequences of the sins of their parents. If you have an alcoholic father or a gambling mother, there's consequences for the children. And also, if children are automatically punished for their parents' sin, then that would contradict the message of the prophet Ezekiel, whose whole point in Ezekiel chapter 18 is that just because the parents eat sour grapes, it doesn't mean the children's teeth will be set on edge. Rather, what this is saying here today is that if children deliberately choose to repeat the sins of their fathers, they see their fathers and mothers not serving the Lord, and they choose not to serve the Lord either, then they bring the punishment of God down upon themselves. Punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And if you're a young person and your parents do not serve the Lord, that doesn't mean you have to follow them. You don't have to follow them. If your parents do not serve the Lord, don't let that hold you back. They don't serve the Lord. You serve them. You choose to serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And notice here how it says that God is jealous. And if parents don't give the glory to God, then for the fourth and fifth generations, if those following choose to go the way of their parents, they will be punished for that. But notice how in verse 10 it says, he shows love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. 1,000. So if 3 or 4 generations are punished, notice the contrast, but if 1,000 generations love me and keep my commandments, they will get the blessing of God. The generation in which we find ourselves today may not care to love the Lord, but another one will. The generation in which we are finding ourselves today and the times in which we are living, we are reminded here the times are in God's hands. The third or fourth generations are punished, but then he says 1,000 generations of those who love me. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in love and faithfulness. He maintains love to thousands and forgives wickedness and rebellion and sin. Maybe this commandment has stirred up your heart today, and maybe it's shown you rebellion and sin in your heart, because which of us, and let me say this, which of us hasn't broken this commandment? I've broken it. I put my hand up and say, I've broken this commandment. I have sinned against God. I have made for myself images of God. And broken law has to be paid for. If you've done the crime, you have to pay the time. That's why it talks about punishment for those who choose not to honor the Lord. And if that's you today, if you've been imagining God in some way in your head, using images and pictures, or looking to the stars, or to Lady Luck, or Father Time, or Mother Earth, it's time to repent. It's time to humble yourself and to get right with the God of Scripture, the God of the Bible, because if you've done the crime, you risk having to pay the time. Broken law has to be paid for. And that's why God sent Jesus into the world. And on the cross, he paid. He became the law breaker, as it were. The great law keeper became a law breaker. So that you and I could be reconciled to God. Because we're law breakers. And if we're walking with God today, and if we know God as our Lord and as our Savior, then this commandment is a reminder to us to keep close to the Lord, to be loyal, not to be led astray from Scripture, from what the Lord has revealed to us, to keep close to His Word, not to let the world tell us what God is like, not to let people come in and say, well, I think God is like this or I think God is like that. So what? What does the Bible say? What does the Scripture say? Scripture can't be broken. And we are to be a people of the book, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let's pray.